listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Well, I wanted to tell y'all a story from what is becoming an exceedingly long and longer time in my past when I attended college down in West Palm. We're nearing up on a 20-year anniversary for that, which is scary. But I went to a Christian university down in West Palm Beach in Florida, pretty near to the water. I was very lucky. I did not take advantage of that water as often as I could have or should have because it was right there. It was the home of the fighting sailfish. So I know that you're jealous about that college mascot, but we were the fish. Now, all students kind of have some similar needs and concerns. You want to hang out with friends. You want to get good enough grades to keep scholarships active. Hopefully, you also want to learn some stuff while you're there, too. And you need good food, and you need money for that food. And it is an always constant process, because at the time in your life when you are hungrier than you've ever been, you also end up at the time where generally you have less money to buy that food than you've ever had in your life. So I've mentioned this maybe to a few of you, but I had an unofficial part-time job when I was in West Palm Beach, and that was going to Chick-fil-A openings. I don't know if you've ever been to a Chick-fil-A opening or if you're aware of it, but about every 2 months or so, there was another Chick-fil-A opening somewhere on the Florida coast within an hour or two drive. And Chick-fil-A does a weird thing when they open a new store. The first 100 people who walk through the door on opening day, opening morning at like 6 a.m., get a little box with 52 free meal coupons in it, little vouchers for a meal. I know, it was incredible. And so about every 6 weeks, some friends, we would be like, hey, there's an opening down in Hollywood. You guys want to go? Hey, there's an opening down over in Lake Worth. You guys want to go? And we'd get in the car and we would drive and we would go to these Chick-fil-A openings. But there's a catch to that because that sounds pretty easy to just get it. The catch was you had to be there 24 hours beforehand to sign in. And once you signed in, you were not allowed to leave that parking lot for a full 24 hours. You brought a tent, you brought a chair, and you camped out in that parking lot for a full day. And every few hours, they would line everybody up and call out your numbers, just like you're in prison, to make sure that nobody left. Because if you left, number 101 just took your spot. And so it was a constant thing, but it was a wonderful extra side job because we were flush in chicken money for the rest of our college life. Anytime you were hungry, you could say, well, we can always go to Chick-fil-A. I know I got a free meal waiting for me when I went. I got a lot of free meals. I had a stack like that of little coupons to get a free meal.
Never recovered.
And by the time I got to Atlanta and I was going to seminary, and I can tell you, if I thought I was broke in college, I didn't know nothing yet because I had no money whenever I was in seminary, especially that first year. And I was pretty much living off of Chick-fil-A coupons that I had banked during my bachelor's degree. It was a lot of chicken. And you realize real quickly how fast they run out when you're really relying on that for your food. And so I watched that stack dwindle and dwindle and dwindle until one day I was taking my last voucher. That was how I felt the whole drive. And I got there, and I remember as I was handing the guy that voucher for my meal, I asked him and said, hey, when you work a shift, do you get a free meal here? And he said, yeah. And as he handed me that tray, I said, can I get a job application as well? Because I knew I didn't know how I was going to live if I didn't have some Chick-fil-A food coming for free. And so as I ate that final free meal, I filled out my job application, ended up getting a job there that lasted my whole time in Atlanta. And I would snag plenty of extra free meals while I worked because I knew I was going to need it. Sometimes it's the perks of the job that kind of bring us in and get us interested in it. And sometimes I think we might even stay at jobs that are less than 100% the perfect fit if there's a few perks that keep us interested in coming back. Have you had a job like that where maybe you stayed longer than you should have because there were those couple silver linings on what was overall a pretty dark cloud, but you said, I'm not ready to give up that one thing yet, that one little benefit. Sometimes those benefits can be very comfortable. And sometimes they can be so comforting that to even consider leaving them behind can be kind of scary. Or I think the flip side of chasing those perks is that we can end up chasing them at the expense of other healthy situations because we get a taste of that one little luxury, that one little benefit, and we think that if only I can have that or have a little more or have an extra bit, then all those other troubles will just fade away. I'll just remember that good thing that I get here. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at the titles that were given to Jesus by the two Johns so far in our story. John, the Gospel writer, and then John the Baptist, both of whom gave unique titles to Jesus to describe who he was and what his ministry was going to be. Today, I want us to start looking at the seven different times in John's Gospel where Jesus himself gives himself a title and a name and continues to define and understand and try to communicate to those who would follow him who he is and what his role would be in this kingdom of God for everyone who'd follow him. He gives a title, a term, or some metaphor to better understand his identity and his mission in the world. And the first moment where this pops up and it comes to us is in response to a dialogue that Jesus has been having with those who are following him. We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. But before we begin reading the scripture, I want us to really spend some of our focus and our time in. We really have to understand the context of what's going on in John chapter 6. What's going on in the middle of it. In the beginning of the chapter, we see Jesus in the midst of one of the most well-known stories in all of the Gospels, one of the few miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels, and that is Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. Those that had gathered together, he's teaching, he's speaking to his disciples, he sees all these folks gathered, and he tells his disciples, well, what are we going to do to feed them? And it's right on the eve of Passover, and he's looking out at over 5,000. It says it was just 5,000 men, and you better believe there were women and there were children there too. So we're talking about a throng of folks who are gathered together. And Jesus tells the disciples to gather some food to feed them. And Peter finds one little boy who has two small fish and five small little loaves. And Jesus says, well, that'll do. Bring it to me. And he lifts it. He gives thanks. He breaks it. It starts to make us think about the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And he breaks it, and as he gives thanks, he starts distributing, and there just keeps being more food for everyone who's gathered. That everybody eats until they're satisfied, and by the time they're done, he says, go collect the leftovers, because we're not going to waste this food. And he ends up with 12 full baskets of bread left over after this food has been multiplied. And there's this little aside at the end of the story that we tend to skip, because it doesn't work as well in that mental movie that we play when we tell and we read these stories. But verses 14 and 15 at the end of this story of gathering all that food. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, the multiplying of the bread and the fish, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the mountain. To a mountain by himself. This sign is so incredible, this act and this miracle is so wondrous that they are ready to crown him king by force, which feels like a real oxymoron, to make somebody be your ruler. They're calling him, just like you remember last week, the Pharisees were asking John the Baptist, are you the prophet who is to come? That was a particular title of Messiah that they're looking for. And now when the people see him multiply fish and bread to feed everyone, they say, oh, no, he's going to be the prophet. We want to follow him, and we're going to make him a prophet that we want him to be. We want him to be our king, our leader, to overthrow Rome, to follow in that path. So we're going to make it happen right now. After all, a military leader who can feed 5,000 men off of a few loaves is a pretty powerful military leader. You don't have to worry about supply lines with that army. You've got a couple barley loaves. You can take care of business with leftovers. So their minds are already racing on what this might mean for kicking out the Romans. They wonder, what else could he do? Let's go ahead and crown him and see what might come. And so Jesus retreats. He runs away by himself. He retreats to the mountains. He won't let them make him king. And he goes up on this mountain to pray. Later in chapter 6, right after this, the disciples get in a boat and say, well, we better cross over. This crowd's getting rambunctious. And overnight, as they're crossing, they meet Jesus on the water. A lot of stuff happens in John chapter 6. The storm is raging. Jesus is walking, meets them while they're rowing against the storm. He gets into the boat, tells them not to be afraid, calms the storm, and they keep their way going across the water. And then the next morning hits, and all the people that were over there, who are now starting to get hungry for breakfast and are getting annoyed because they can't find Jesus because they're getting hungry for breakfast, start to wonder where he is. And we get little details. Verse 23 tells us, some folks went to the spot where he had multiplied that bread and they looked for him there. They're trying to find Jesus saying, well, I thought we were doing something pretty cool here. Where are you? Time's a ticking and we still want to crown you king if we can. Before we jump into our actual text, I want to just stop on that thought. You ever find yourself doing that? Looking today for where you found yesterday's bread? When I was reading this week, I was like, oof, does that not describe me a lot of the time? We go straight back to the place where we last saw God's gifts and God's grace, where we saw God show up, and we want to just keep replaying that same track in our spiritual life. We say, that was great when that happened. Do it again, God. That would be wonderful. And we forget the fact that God's always feeding us for a journey. It means that we need to be moving. And his goal isn't to just plant and say, I'm always going to be here to meet this same need in the same way. He says, I am feeding you for the path that you're on. And as you go on that path, you have to keep looking for me to keep finding that sustenance, that gift, that grace, that goodness as we go forward. It does us no good to think that God's going to show up in the same way at the same place every single time. Because then when we try to go to those same places and we feel let down by them, we can miss the gifts that God's giving us today. When it's not that same relationship, that same church, that same song, that same whatever, where God spoke to you and he's saying, yeah, because I'm leading you on a path and you've got to keep looking for me. You can't just plant a flag and say, God will always meet me right here in the way that I want. God has never been that predictable in Scripture. He calls us to listen, to hear, to seek him every day, and then we find him. So those who had seen the bread be multiplied, they'd seen him and followed him because they'd heard that he was making miracles, that he was performing signs and wonders. And now they seem to be obsessed with getting more. So I want us to read in John 6, starting in verse 25. We're going to read part of this dialogue and this back and forth that Jesus has with those who have tracked him down now to Capernaum and in the synagogue. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, finally, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? These are people who just ate bread yesterday, by the way. What sign will you do that we might believe you? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at that last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say now, I came down from heaven? God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Sitting in this synagogue at Passover, we know what scripture they were reading that day. They were reading about the escape from Egypt. They were reading about God's grace and his provision as they went through the desert. They are reading about the story of manna being provided in the wilderness as the people of God traveled to that mountain to worship God. And I know that their minds are racing, thinking, Jesus just gave us some of that bread. And now we're reading about God providing bread in the midst of hunger. And they believe and they see that Jesus might be this Messiah. But before they're ready to commit, they want more. You did it once. Show me it wasn't a fluke. How about give us some other bread? Show us that you're going to be faithful to us as we follow you. What's in it for us if we leave everything to follow you? There's a lot of these questions that are behind everything they ask Jesus in the midst of this moment. They want him to lead them into a new age of deliverance, a new age of power. And I think it is a sad fact and a sad reality that the most prevalent and the most pernicious form of idolatry that exists in the church today is exactly what these folks are doing. Confusing the gifts of God for God himself. Asking the question, I'll follow you, but what's in it for me? Jesus is trying to warn them, and I think he is warning us as well, don't just seek the signs and wonders. Instead, he says, the work you need to do is to believe in the one that God has sent. But still, they are caught on God's power being made manifest in signs that benefit them. They want the bread. Always give us that bread. And I think it is a truth that if the devil cannot distract you from Christianity, he'll be content to make you ruminate on all the stuff around God instead of thinking about God himself. To be convinced with church budgets and culture wars and all the things and all the battles and all the ways that we can be angry or we can be demanding or we can be greedy and stuff. And he says, focus on that. That's fine. Because the more we focus on that, the less our eyes are on Christ. The less we're listening to God as he speaks to us. Just like Moses, through Moses, God sent manna that nourished the bodies of the Israelites while they were on that path of deliverance. Jesus says that God has sent him to be the bread to nourish our souls in the midst of a spiritual desert, to give us strength and hope and a promise of tomorrow. But just like for that manna, we have to search for him every day brand new. Do you remember what would happen in that Old Testament story in Exodus whenever they would try to stockpile manna? It went bad. The next morning when they went to go eat it and they went to go grab from the extra that they had, it was moldy, it was bad, it was maggot-ridden, it was no good to eat. Because his answer was, God's answer, you don't need to stockpile what I freely give you every day. You trust me that if I am faithful today, I will be faithful tomorrow. The only exception was the day before the Sabbath, you get 2 days worth of bread because you're not going to be grabbing and pulling anymore on the Sabbath, because on that day you rest in my power and my strength. We see Jesus telling them the same thing here. You cannot stockpile and demand from God. You trust that he has given me to you and that you will not leave once you have followed me. I won't let you fall away and slip away. Once I have you, I'll keep you, but you've got to come to me as the bread and not just the giver of the bread. You've got to recognize who he is to you. Every day we follow him. Every day we believe on his name. We don't just come when it's convenient and say, I'm running on E. I need to hit up church and go ahead and get a spiritual refill. And then I'll check back in whenever I'm feeling bad again. He said, every day you come to me and I will give you what you need for the day itself. And that we have to keep coming back. Why? Because it develops trust and intimacy. And all of a sudden, faith is not something that we can make on our own schedule. It becomes a daily yearning and seeking and searching for God, knowing that the promise is when we seek, we will find. He's not going to leave us hanging when we say, God, I need you today. I used up all the strength you gave me yesterday. I need more today. And he says, well, good news. I'm still right here. Every day we come to his feet and we follow the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, the one that they were waiting on. And we refuse to fall for the lie that we can identify God's kingdom and we can grade God's kingdom based on the gifts around us that we can tangibly touch and express and show appreciation for. We cannot measure where God's kingdom is around us by the amount of power that we see in different places or the amount of blessing and gifts we see in different places. Sometimes that works and God has blessings, but he promises that following him isn't always comfortable, right? And if we're only seeking the bread and saying, well, fill me up, what happens in those moments where Paul says, I had to learn what it was like to follow God when I was hungry too? If we're only seeking comfort, the problem is we can start to mistake comfort for God when we've been equating the two for too long. We can begin to lose the sight of what righteousness is because we're just saying that righteousness will be defined by what seems best for me and mine today. And I'll just keep following that. That's the wrong compass point. That's what the people were looking for, which is why they were looking in all the places where they had experienced the bread and the blessings, and they had forgot to look for Jesus in the midst of it as the bread himself. In Matthew, when Jesus describes what's going to happen at that day of judgment, when all people come before him, he says, there will be some on that day who say, Lord, Lord, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? That sounds like some power. That sounds like some of this bread from heaven, doesn't it? Casting out demons and performing mighty works. But what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You were so concerned with having all the power, according to me, that you forgot to look for me in the midst of it. Power does not equal God's presence. But God's presence, when we rely on it and find it, will bring power. It's just a different kind of power. Because sometimes it's the power to persevere. Sometimes it's the power to suffer and still love those who give us the reason to suffer. It is a power that lets us stay ourselves under the midst of persecution and brokenness and to not lose our heart of love or our dedication to God. It is the power that was expressed on the cross when Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they are doing." It is a power that lets us love in the face of hate. It is a different kind of power than that which we usually chase and trust in this world. It should be no surprise to us that what God values and calls us to value is going to be different than what the world values. And it is a scary thing to think that on that last day, there will be people who think that they are Christians, who will be heartbroken and confused to realize that in the end, they never worshiped Jesus. They only worshiped the things that Jesus was going to give them. That is a sobering thought, and it should cause us to reflect and make sure that we haven't placed an idol in the place of Jesus in our own lives. Don't be one of those people. Don't be somebody who says, God, I'll follow you so long as my bank account agrees. I'll follow you wherever you lead me, so long as the lights are on and the fridge is full. I'll follow you wherever you take me, so long as I never have to experience discomfort. And the second I experience discomfort, I'll say, oh, I need to step back and I need to discern where God's leading me, because he wouldn't want something bad like that. But to say, God, tell me where you want me to go, and if it is through the fires of hell, let me walk through it in faith, because I know you're going to be with me as I go, right? As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that assumes that God might lead us through some shadowy valleys at times in our lives. But we don't fear, because he is with us in the midst of them. This week, I started reading a new book. And it's a book called They Thought They Were Free. I say it's a new book. It was written in the 50s. So, you know, new to me, like a rerun. But it was written about the rise of the Nazi Party. And it was written by an American who was actually a German immigrant, who is writing in the 50s after the war is over, and he wants to write about the rise of the party, but instead of focusing on the military generals and the politicians and the names and the people that we usually know when we study that, he wanted to do something different, and he wanted to write about the rise and what it meant from the average Nazi, the tailors, the bakers, the teachers, the students, the husbands and parents, the kids, the average person who existed as a member of the Nazi Party, whose names were never in the paper, but still were loyal supporters of this regime. And it was, starting it this week, it was startling. One of the things that shocked me was even in the 50s, like I think it was 8 years after the war was over is when he's writing this. After the truth of the party had come out, after the realities of the cruelty and the atrocity had become well known, he's interviewing 10 different people, and almost to a person, every one of them said that they looked on those years of the rise of the party from 33 to 39 before the war broke out, knowing everything that they knew afterward, and they said, those are the best years of my life. I loved it. Why did they love it? Why did they think it was a good thing? Why did they say that was the most blessed time? To a person, the answer was the same. Because we had plenty. After a time of struggling as a nation, we were able to take vacations. We were comfortable. People were having more kids because they felt comfortable and secure in their jobs. We had good jobs. We were happy. Our neighbors were happy. Our community was thriving. We had plenty of money to go around. We were restoring buildings that were starting to look bad. There was a national pride and this civic energy. It was great. They saw power in the halls of government where they had instead only seen weakness before. And that when they saw that civic strength and law and order, and they said, yeah, some synagogues got burned and some people got driven out of town, but nothing's perfect. What are you going to do? At least they were safe. At least they were well fed. After all, there was plenty of bread for the right kind of people. How far we can get off course when we mistake gifts for God. When we mistake comfort for God's righteousness and God's compassion and God's truth in this world. You and I are called at a moment in time right now, just like every people are called at every time of their lives, to discern where is God at work and where am I being tempted to worship gifts. Those same temptations sit in front of us as individuals, as families, as a community, as a country, as the capital C Church of Jesus Christ. Will we replace God with a pursuit of perks and power? Or will we look for God where he has always been found, among the broken and the hurting and the tired and the marginalized around us? That's where God has always been found, wasn't it? It wasn't in the halls of power. It was in the quiet, broken down, humble places. And he says, that's where my presence will be. He is found among the hurting in our midst, if we have the eyes to look. He is found in the uncomfortable places But we can only find him if we are willing to be uncomfortable too. And his promise is that when we seek him in those uncomfortable places, he will bring a comfort that is better than a full bank account and a healthy retirement. He will bring something better than just revitalizing Main Street. He will bring something better than that because he says, I have a kingdom that doesn't pass away and that doesn't need to be touched up in the next generation. He says, I am building something that lasts till the end of time if you'll build it with me and if you'll trust in me in that path. We always find him among the hurting. And if you are hurting today, if you're feeling broken and tired and at the end of your rope, then the good news is that God is already with you. That his strength, that his manna, that his bread from heaven will be sufficient for what you need today. Those who hung on for bread, they left after this teaching that Jesus gave them in John 6. When he said, it's about me, not about the gifts. The next verses tell us many departed from him, for this teaching was difficult. I want you to listen to the final words of his teaching from this chapter. It's verses 57 and 58. Listen to this promise of God for those who follow in his path here. He says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. Those who rely on the gifts of God will die just like everyone else. But those who eat the bread of life, who eat, who live within Jesus Christ, whoever feeds on that bread will live forever. We are promised something better than a sourdough loaf in the kingdom of God. We are promised something better than financial prosperity and comfort. We are promised something better than just this simple happiness and contentment that we are offered. If we have the eyes to recognize it, to pursue it, and to trust in him who provides it, we are given the bread of life to eat and never be hungry again. And we are invited, like Isaiah said, to come and eat all who are hungry, to come and receive food at no cost. When we come to that banquet of God, when we receive the gift of the bread of life in Jesus Christ, his promise is that we will live forever in contentment and in satisfaction with him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, in our world, we are tempted to the idolatries of power, comfort, and worldly strength. We are tempted to trust those who make their will reality by the point of a spear, by angry threats. But your way is a different way, and your kingdom is a different kingdom, one that is not forced upon us and then enforced by strength, but one that is offered to us and then enjoyed at no cost. Your power is made manifest in this world by the depth of your love and your willingness to suffer on behalf of those who were your enemies, on behalf of us and our sin. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the gift of his blood that covers our sin, that when we admit our sin, when we believe on his name, that we are given new life, a new spirit within us, a new identity, a new citizenship in a new and an everlasting kingdom. God, help us to trust in that kingdom. Help us to renounce and to refuse the kingdoms of men, to renounce and refuse worldly power. God, to not just chase whoever offers bread today, but to seek the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and to be transformed and changed. We need you, God. We need your gifts and your grace, but above all, we need your presence in our lives, your spirit in our heart, your word in our minds, God, we need to be transformed. So transform us today. We open ourselves up. We ask for your spirit to move. We ask, God, that you would make your will a reality in our lives, and that even more, you would make our desires your desires. Strengthen us, guide us, and call us forward into your kingdom evermore, every day. May it start right now again. We love you. We praise you, God. We fall at your feet today, at the feet of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Help us to eat and be filled today. Amen.